Well, this is the 7th anniversary of this church, and so I just want to, you know, we do this from time to time. I think it's okay to clap in church, especially when you're clapping as a praise and an offering of thanksgiving. So I'm going to suggest, in fact, I want us to stand because we're gonna pray in a second, but I'm going to ask you to stand. And this church has been around for 7 years, only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. So let's give God glory, and let's just clap for his sustaining us over the And what I'd like to do this morning in terms of prayer, usually I pray before sharing a message. What I want to do this morning is I'm going to invite you all to pray with me. And what I'd like for us to do, this could be a little different than what we normally do, so, you know, just bear with me. But I'd like us to finish this sentence, thank you, God, for. Thank you, God, for. And I'm going to leave it open, and I want you just to fill in the blank. Thank you, God, for. Something short, a word, a short phrase. You know, something like that, and we'll just kind of let our praises rise up to the Lord this morning. So let's go ahead and do that. Thank you, God, for this community of people you've assembled this morning. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the diversity represented in this room and for being the thing that unites us all, for being the center of our lives. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for bringing us together under your name. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy showered upon us, all the things that we've called out this morning repeatedly over these last 7 years. You have blessed and showered upon us your grace and your mercy, and we thank you this morning. This week I was going back through some emails. I have a keeper file, and just looking at transformed lives, and Lord, you have done this. You have moved in our lives in powerful ways. Talking with somebody this morning says, tomorrow's the anniversary of my baptism. You have brought people to faith through this community. And we want to give you the glory this morning. We want to praise you. We want to thank you for the incredible journey it's been over these 7 years. And we also want to look forward as we do. Because of you're a living God, a resurrected living God, we want to look forward to many more years of fruitful labor in your vineyard. Many more transformed lives, our lives being transformed. Transforming the place where you have us. Taking care of the poor. Loving on those who have not been loved. Addressing the needs of the lonely. Those who seem to have it all together but are empty on the inside, bringing that purpose and that direction of life around the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, you are doing all of this, and we look forward to it more and more as you continue to build your community of faith in this place. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the plan this morning was to have a prayer of thanksgiving like that, and then we're going to look at a text that I'm pretty certain nobody celebrating the anniversary of a church has ever read before as part of the celebration of that anniversary. And you'll see why in just a minute. And then we're going to have communion together, and we're going to celebrate communion today in a kind of a special way. And then after that, we are going to open the kitchen door and pull out all of the food. And if you look around you, you see a good bit of diversity in this congregation, and the food usually represents that. And so it's going to be wonderful. And if you just came this morning and you didn't know there was going to be food, you didn't bring anything, do not worry about it. We have lots of food. So I invite you to stay around with us afterwards and enjoy that together. But first of all, we're going to look at this particular text in the Gospel of Luke. So would you open with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, verse 37? If you need a Bible, we've got some extra Bibles we'd love to hand to you. Love to have you follow along. I think you'll get more out of it if you do that. It's on page 743 in that particular Bible, Luke 11, verse 37. Now, a little background here. Jesus has been speaking to the crowds and encouraging them to respond to his word and his ministry. Over the last 2 weeks in particular, we sort of honed in on that response to Jesus. And everyone has to respond to Jesus. We reminded ourselves of that last week, that down through history, Jesus has loomed so large over everything that's occurred that pretty much everybody has to respond to Jesus in some way. And in this particular text, we get an interesting group who's responding to Jesus. These are the religious leaders. And I want to share with you a little bit of who the players are, because if I share this with you in the beginning, then we won't need to go over it quite as we're going through. There's a couple of groups that are going to respond to the word and the ministry of Jesus in the text we're looking at. The first one is the Pharisees, and the next ones are the lawyers, or in some translations, they're called the scribes. The Pharisees are strict. It's a strict lay reform movement within Judaism that emphasized purity and oftentimes the ceremonial aspects of purity. And we'll get to that. In fact, the word Pharisee probably comes from that being separated. The lawyers were experts in Jewish ceremonial law. Some were also Pharisees, but not all of them were. And these were religious leaders at the time, people that others would look up to for insight and for direction. And Jesus has been speaking to large crowds, and these leaders pull him aside and want to have a conversation with him. And that's what we see here in this text, starting in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, there's no rule in the Old Testament about having to wash your hands before you eat. Now, there were some descriptions of people having done that in various circumstances, and it seems that the Pharisees took that and sort of transformed it into a rule, sort of a, this is what you have to do. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Now, I want you to get the sense of this. This is a dinner party, okay? We had a bunch. This is a busy week in our house. We had a lot of people over for dinner. I'm trying to kind of translate this into my context. And I'm imagining at my table there in the living room, we've got a group of people gathered, new people that we don't know, and we're just about to eat, and I noticed that one of them has dirty hands. And so I'm just about to maybe pray before the meal, and I say, "Wait a second. What's your name? I'm not sure your name is there. Your hands are looking a little dirty. Would you mind washing those before we get started. Awkward silence, right? Certainly. But what if at that moment that person turned back to me and said, my hands are dirty, your hands are clean, but on the inside your heart is black. We're off to the races at that point, pretty much. This is the dinner party that's occurring with Jesus. I just can't imagine, you know, pass the hummus. Was that the next thing that he said? Jesus was an amazing person. And the Lord said to him, verse 38, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." In other words, give the same attention you're giving to the outer external things to what's going on inside in your heart, and then you will be in alignment. Verse 42, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God." So with outward precision, you go through sort of the ceremonial or the outward actions of your faith, but inwardly, you don't have the same sort of process and concern and precision. "These," meaning tithing with mint and rue and every herb, "these you ought to have done without neglecting the others," the inner things. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat," probably referring to the row that was close to the ark in the synagogues, "and greetings in the marketplace." Hey, Rabbi, how you doing? "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." An unmarked grave is a grave that's disguised, and so therefore causes people to become unclean without them knowing it. There was a rule that if you were around a grave, then you would be unclean. And if you didn't know where the grave was and you stepped on it or around it, you would be unclean, but you wouldn't know that that happened to you. And so a leader who speaks in such a way or teaches in such a way that misguides the followers, then they are kind of coming into contact with unmarked grave because they're unclean without really knowing it. Verse 45, sitting at the dinner table here. "One of the lawyers answered him, 'Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also.'" So Jesus has been talking to the one, and now he turns his gaze over to the scribe, the lawyer. Game on. "And he said, 'Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed.'" In that, Jesus is saying that your fathers, who encountered the long string of prophets that's come through the Old Testament, encountered their words, and they didn't like what they said, and so they killed the prophets. And he's saying that you, in seeking to build tombs to honor the prophets, but not listening to the words that they say, it's as if you're finishing the job of killing the prophets. You're entombing their words, in a sense. You're finishing the job that your fathers started. "So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah.'" We know who Abel is, right, in the very beginning in Genesis. We're not sure who this Zechariah is, but the point is it refers to everybody who carried the message of the gospel throughout and people's response to them, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. "Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." This generation, in other words, is the end of a long line of rejection of the word of God, the message of God, and blood will be required. Now, Jesus doesn't say it here, but it boggles the mind to understand, as we do in retrospect, that yes, in fact, blood would be required. But who would be the one to offer his blood, to offer his life, to fulfill that requirement? The one who's speaking, Jesus Christ, to offer himself and his body for the sin of the generation. Amazing. We look at these Pharisees and we go, man, Jesus, how could you even tolerate, you know, being around? It must have been so frustrating for you. But not only did he love them, but he offered himself for those who would come to him. And it was an open call, including to these people. Verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who are entering. So it's one thing not to help others enter in. It's another thing to actually hinder them from getting in. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They can't get away from this Jesus because he's so truthful and so brilliant and so honest that they can't just reject him out of hand and say he's a nobody. And yet, try as they might to trap him and contain him, they're incapable of doing so. And so they sort of follow him around. So I guess Jesus, verse 53, I love this. He just, as he went away from there, just to finish off the dinner scene idea. Now, how did that happen? I hate to eat and run, you know, but I got to go. And he just leaves them with these bombs that he sort of dropped on the table. Okay, now, like I said, now that you've heard the text, you can agree with me. Probably nobody has ever used this text to celebrate a church anniversary before. And so as we celebrate our 7th anniversary, I want to reflect a little bit on why this I would even allow. We're just kind of going through the Gospel of Luke, and this one came up, and I prayed about changing it at the end. I thought, no, this is something that I think God wants us to grapple with on this day. Because as we celebrate our 7th anniversary, this is what I'd love to say to us as a community. Let's recommit ourselves to the sincere ministry of the gospel of God's grace, which is made available in the person of Jesus Christ. So around year 4 of the church's existence, I was feeling a bit frustrated with the progress that we had made. We had gathered a group, or God had gathered a group of people, but it seemed that in some respects, maybe we were a little bit insular. And we were going through Daniel, and I preached a sermon on repentance from Daniel 9. And I went away for a week, and the next week I felt like I needed to re-preach the sermon. And so we came back to the book of Daniel, and I re-preached the sermon of repentance. Because I felt like in some respects, I hadn't really gone far enough in what I had said. So I haven't done that before. Who knows? Might have to re-preach this one next week. Not sure. But I shared a little bit of kind of what was really going on deep inside at that point. And I actually looked up the sermon, and I want to share with you a portion of it. And I want to warn you, it's a little bit raw. It's a little bit rough around the edges. It is kind of in the spirit of Jesus' dinner here. I probably would have said things maybe a little bit differently, and I'll make some comments as I go through it now. But I think it brings up an important point that is going to connect in with this text. So let me just read a little bit of this. So in the middle of this sermon going on, it said, I fear that when it comes right down to it, Solano Community Church is principally ministering to the already converted, culturally conservative, anti-city, often temporary residents of the East Bay. Now, a lot of stereotypes in this, and as we know, stereotypes never truly hold, right? Nobody ever fits exactly in a particular category. But sometimes it can help us to look at things in a little different way. Now, this is a valid ministry. Each of these people matters to God as much as anyone else, and I personally look forward to spending eternity together. But there is a whole other group of what I'd call progressive, culturally liberal, indigenous, urban-oriented non-Christians that if we are honest with ourselves, we have not reached with the gospel, and who, unless something changes, will not be sharing that eternity in heaven. When we started, The vision of this church was not to create an embassy compound where visiting Christians from afar could huddle for support until a day when they could return to greener pastures. The vision was to energize an army of ambassadors who would carry the message of Christ into the neighborhoods, cafes, workplaces, networks, and people groups of the East Bay to change both individual hearts and the common culture. Of course, if by God's grace the ambassador task is being accomplished, then the already converted, culturally conservative, often temporary, anti-city Christians will be ministered to as well. Nothing will be lost. In fact, maybe some of these Christians who feel like they are here for temporarily will be called by God to remain longer term to further enjoy the radical adventure of representing Christ in one of the least churched but highly influential areas in the country. So what does this have to do with repentance? Last week, when I first tried to preach the sermon, last week I was in New York with a group of pastors and church leaders ministering in mostly urban contexts. New York is a wild place. It's outrageously crowded, cramped, expensive, competitive, dirty, trafficy, and in many respects, downright ugly. Some of us love those kind of places, but you know, when you look at it, that's... It's filled with strange, arrogant, competitive, brash, self-centered people. And yet, as I listened to and spoke with some of these church leaders, I was struck by the radical love these men and women had for the city and its people. It was obvious that down to their physical toes and into their spiritual souls, God had placed in them a monstrous compassion for a people and place that to many outsiders seems practically unlovable. Again, as chief tone setter around here, I take the lion's share of the responsibility for what I'm about to say, but here it is. Again, still reading from this sermon in the fourth year. I think we need to repent of the sin of insufficient love for our neighbors. Amongst our Solano Community Church community, I don't sense the kind of radical love I saw in those church leaders, and more importantly, I read in the Bible. Conversations and observations reveal to me that too often we see the people around us merely as fruits and nuts. They are, and so are we, but more importantly, they are also precious creations of God. Too often we look down on this place as berserkly, with an attitude of conceit. Too often we drive through the flatlands and the hills, past the schools and the workplaces, on the bike paths and freeways, and with each passing face, we nurture feelings of irritation towards God's image bearers instead of love. Too often, we read the latest news story of the latest Bay Area disgrace, and we write off the subjects of the article as merely typical, failing to emote a smidgen of compassion over the state of their lostness, and failing to remember our own lostness without Christ. Too often we see an offensive bumper sticker and speed up to steal an astonished glimpse of the quote-unquote idiot who believes such stupidity. Is this what Christ asks from us? In our workplaces, our cafes, our schools, libraries, and even our church, syrupy politeness often masks inner disdain. Is it conceivable that God would send such people into our presence to hear of his radical love when inside us is harbored a radical scorn? Now, my first thanksgiving is that the church still exists after preaching that sermon 3 years later. But where I want to tie this together with what is said in this text is this, is that the danger of Pharisaism, acting like a Pharisee, living out a Pharisaical faith, the danger of Pharisaism always lies before us. And as a church, I'm calling and challenging us to recommit on our 7th anniversary to doing battle against it. And you say, well, what does it mean to be a Pharisee? What was the nub of the issue that Jesus was addressing? And here it is, right in the text, several things. Pharisaism is principally at least four out of this text. First of all, it's focusing on external religious expressions rather than internal heart transformation. It's creating a list of things good Christians do and evaluating other people by that list, whether it be in Jesus' day washing hands or some of the things that we might put in that. And then once you create that list, it's dividing off and judging others, creating us's and them's, when in reality, we are all in the same category, people in need of a Savior. It's focusing on external religious expression, rather internal heart transformation. Number two, it's focusing on the minor at the expense of the major. Jesus calls out the Pharisees for their attention and their detail around tithing the mint and the rue, which is a plant, and the herb, right? Well, what are the mint and the rue and the herb for us? Many things can fall into this category. Our particular brand of politics can fall into this category. Our theological stripe, for example, are we Reformed or Arminian? Or we create these structures that sort of lay over the Bible a particular framework for how you read the Bible, and we can become so attached to those that they become more important than the gospel and the grace and the message of Jesus Christ. They can overshadow that message. Or pick some other subtopic, like how do we rear our children? And there are different kind of methodologies out there, and we can separate and we can divide over these. Or how do you school your children, private school or public school or homeschool? And these things can become sort of the mint and the rue and the herb. And we can go on and on and on about the kinds of minor things that can begin to overshadow the major thing, which is the gospel. And Jesus acknowledges this. These things are all important. None of it is unimportant. He says, these you ought to have done, referring to the mint and the rue and the herb. Keep discerning what's right. Keep exploring the best way to carry out your faith. Keep having convictions about these things, but don't let these convictions overshadow what's at the very center, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that sinners are forgiven by grace through faith because of Jesus Christ. Don't ever lose that message. Don't let these other things overshadow it, the transformative grace of God. Still needs to be shone into me and reflected out of me, as we talked about last week. Now, I think what happens is communities of faith, they often nod to that, and yes, Jesus is at the center of everything. The grace of God is at the center of everything that we do. But in reality, and in the conversations that we hear, it becomes evident that that's not exactly true. It's as if the gospel starts to be taken for granted in a community, and we just sort of assume God's grace. And we want to get on to the other subjects that might be our pet issues that we love to have strong opinions about. And Jesus is saying, don't let the minor things overshadow these other important major things. Let's guard against this misplaced focus. So number two is focusing on the minor at the expense of the major. Number three, focusing on titles and positions within the religious community. These particular Pharisees wanted the best seats. And didn't Jesus put all of that to rest on the cross? When Andrew was preaching a while back, Franklin, he mentioned the position that Jesus held. And you go through Roman society at the time of Jesus, and you have the various leaders, the emperor, and then on down from there, and all kinds, and then the different people in the society, and you go on and on and on, and it's a long, long list. And at the very bottom of that list, the very, very, very bottom of that list is the criminal crucified on the cross. It's the lowest social position anybody could ever take. And Jesus willingly accepts and takes that place as a model for us in community so that we would willingly embrace the menial, the difficult, the challenging as we serve one another, and we would not be about the titles and the recognition that Jesus talks about. And I'm reminded that we need to make sure that as we are in positions of leadership in the church and as we interact with each other, that whatever position we're in, we're in that because of the vision that we can't let go of and we want to see it get done. And that's the motivation for us, not for the title or the position. Stephen Sample is the president of USC, and he's done a phenomenal job in the last years of turning some difficult things around there, and he wrote a book on leadership. And he says, there are a lot of people who like to be president, but not so many who like to do president. And it's something that we can apply to any area of ministry that we're in, any area of leadership. Do we like to be that? Or is it that we actually are so focused on the mission that we like to do what the position calls us for, calls us to do? And so that's how we need to approach is what Jesus is saying. And then number four, presenting sin as righteousness. This is the unmarked grave, the unmarked tomb. I've seen this before, in fact, encountered this week, and there, but by the grace of God, go I, I'm sure. But have you seen a very arrogant sort of leader, and the people who are following that leader have that same trademark in them of arrogance? Or perhaps a leader who has forgotten that the call not to gossip, and so there's gossipiness, and the people who are following just think that that's the norm. And we're presenting sin as righteousness. And that's what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. They were saying that this is the way you do it, when it wasn't the way that you do it. And the antidote to that is always humility. Follow me as I follow Christ, Paul said. And we must acknowledge that we're not perfect always in that. And the end of the day, what Jesus says is the end result of these kinds of things is that we're taking the key away. We're taking the key away. If we have the key, which is the gospel, that we're all sinners, that Jesus offers forgiveness, and that the more we focus on his grace and his acceptance, the more we're transformed from the inside, and that works itself out in changes in the way that we live and move through this world. If that's the key, and yet what we present is a kind of a religious ceremonialism, or if what we present is a centralization of minor things, the loss of the major things, then what we've done, Jesus is saying, is essentially taken the key away and replaced it with a key that doesn't work, that doesn't open the door to new life. I had a key that was made, and somehow it wasn't made correctly, and I came home and tried to open the door, and I put the key in, and it didn't work. And that's what we do when we get these things in the wrong order. We give a key that no longer works. Religious ceremonialism does not work for drawing close to Christ. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that we focus on. So let's stay on track. That's my charge to us. Let's stay on track. Let's speak of God's grace to each other and to the world around us. It's still such a radical message. This week we had numbers of people over our house, just a sort of a convergence of different events happen. And we had a number of people at our house. And one of the conversations we had around the table sort of turned towards things of faith and religion. Nobody there, no Christians there. And one of the persons said, I don't go to church. I just try to be a good person, right? And so the gospel, it's still important. It's still a radical message because there's still all kinds of people who are banking on the idea that being a good person will be the key to opening the door to an eternity with God. And so we've got to keep this in front. I was in another conversation this week with somebody who's been a Christian for a long time, and we circled around and we dug deep, and there was a lot of intensity and just junk going on in this person's life. And we dug deep, and we were just trying to understand, and we get to the very root bottom. What we came to is that there was still a lack of full acceptance that the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, is the absolute definer of who we are and what our value is and how we exist in this world. And this is somebody who's been walking with the Lord for a long time. And my point is this, is that the message of the gospel continues to be fresh. It's what invigorates the church. It's what we need to latch onto and continue to understand and grow in. And if we slip into religious ceremonialism, if we slip into judgmentalism and all the pharisaical things that Jesus is calling out at this particular dinner, then we will lose the key. And we don't want to lose the key, because God's doing a beautiful thing in this place, and we want it to keep going. And so let's hold on to the key. Let's keep our focus. Let's continue to preach the gospel to one another. I want to share communion together this morning as part of our celebration of our seventh year. We do this every year, but we're going to do this in a special kind of way. I'm going to invite you to stand with me again as we prepare for communion. And I'm going to pray in a second. And I'm going to say the words of institution in a minute. But I wanted to point out something that's pretty remarkable. I think that this day 3 years ago was kind of a turning point for our church. And there has been an outward focus since that time that has continued to improve in effectiveness. And so we're much more diverse than we were at that point. And I don't mean that just racially. I don't mean that just age-wise. I mean those things. But I mean background. I mean all kinds of things. And you look around the room, and oftentimes you think, wow, I wouldn't be in a room with this person if it weren't for Jesus Christ. Because we have nothing really in common except Jesus Christ. Now, a diverse church like that is more challenging than one where there's a kind of a homogeneous feel. But it's also more beautiful. It's more like heaven. It's more like what we'll be heading towards in the future. And I want to encourage us to continue along that line, to continue to let the gospel be the thing that draws us together, the person of Jesus Christ that knits us together across the difficulties and the challenges that come with people whose cultures are different, their backgrounds are different, their politics are different, all these things are different. It's Jesus Christ that knits us together and binds us together. And when we celebrate communion, that's what we celebrate. That's what we celebrate. At least that's part of it. So what I'm going to ask you to do is grab hands with the person next to you. Yeah, go ahead and cross the aisle if you want to do that. It'd be great. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." God, we come to this table this morning humbly asking that you would guard us against Pharisaical tendencies, that we would not lose sight of the desperate need that we all have for a Savior, and that the fellowship and communion with you we enjoy is merely because of Christ. Lord, help us to be a people among whom the gospel is discussed and celebrated and enjoyed and talked about continually. In our home groups, in our one-on-one conversations, during the fellowship time, in our worship gatherings. Let news of the power, the transformative power of the gospel, salt our communication as we celebrate your goodness and your mercy. Many of us standing in this place have walked with you a long time, but we have more to grasp and learn about the power of the gospel in our lives. We're still hanging on to self. We're still afraid to die to self because we haven't grasped the depth of your goodness and your grace and your love for us and your trustworthiness. Help us as a community to dive deeper into your mercy, explore and grasp more profoundly your favor, and out of that place to salt this area, this region, with the good news of your great faithfulness towards us. As we come to this table, we come together knowing it's you, Jesus Christ, who holds us together in community. You've loved us. You've empowered us. You've united us, and you've moved us forward. And we praise you. In Christ's name, amen. When you're ready, you may come forward communion. You don't need to be a member of this church.